This afternoon, our scripture reading comes to us from the book of Job, and we'll read the entirety of chapter 2. Follow that with the confession of our faith, as well as reading from Lord's Day 44 regarding the 10th commandment. And we'll sing in response to God's word and our confession from Psalter 325. Let's give our attention first to the Word of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Beloved, we've come to the last of the Ten Commandments. And we often think of the Ten Commandments in terms of God's law. They are the laws, the code of behavior, issued by God after delivering the people from Egypt. And God's clear in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It's wrong to go against this law. And those who do go against it will know punishment. And yet, unlike some of the laws of our land, God's laws are not just legal requirements. God's laws are also wisdom. They're there not just to control, but also to promote what is noble and just and pure and lovely and good and beautiful and praiseworthy. We are to think about these things. And how much wisdom is in these Ten Commandments is clear in some of the wisdom literature that the Bible includes. Psalm 1's an example of a wisdom psalm. But if you think of passages like Proverbs 30, we see that the commands, the law of God, is also the wisdom of God. I'll give you a few examples from Proverbs 30. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. It's a wise warning about the fifth commandment. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. It's a wise observation regarding the sixth commandment. There's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. It's a wise reflection on the seventh commandment. The same is true of the tenth commandment about coveting. Proverbs illustrates this. Not in terms of law anymore, but in terms of wisdom. My son, hear these words. The leech has two daughters. Their names are Give and Give. And there are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. And the wise warning is not about leeches or fire. It's about human behavior. It's promotion of the wisdom of God's law. My son, don't be a coveter, because coveters are never satisfied. We understand the grave is never satisfied, right? How many people hasn't the grave received over history? And yet it always says more. A woman who wants but does not have children is never satisfied holding someone else's baby, no matter how long she may hold them. She wants her own. The earth is not content with last night's rain. It can take more. The fire will eat more than it's fed. It would keep going if you would let it. And Solomon's wisdom, God's wisdom, says it's not just, oh, the grave keeps taking. It's, my son, are you going to be satisfied? My daughter, are you going to say, I have enough? Or are you going to say, give and give? You see, God's commandments are not just laws. They're also wisdom. And the sin of coveting, then, is not just going against the rule of God. It's also going against the wisdom of God. And we can never say we didn't know what God meant, because God could hardly be more clear. You shall not covet. Our text this evening is Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And really what we want to do is understand why coveting is against God's law and why it's against His wisdom. Coveting is not often thought of negatively. It's sometimes even described as positive motivation. Right? Pursue your dreams. Do whatever it takes to get them. Keep up with the Joneses. As a motivator, it's an activity that's less visible than the other commandments, because it lives in the heart. And people can't see that we're covetous, like they could see us murder. It's hidden. It's not an external action. But in the heart, there's this desire. And God's law and God's wisdom says, don't just pay attention to the externals of life that other people can see, but pay attention to your heart, to the desire to have more and more. Now, coveting is often excused because there is material inequality in the world. Right? And this is promoted by today's news cycle. It's reported as facts, like the richest 26 people in the world own just as much as the poorest 3.5 billion. Or even in Canada, those with the highest salaries end up with 40 times the disposable income as those just above poverty level. And it seems okay then. If you're in the bottom, why can't you want more? And there's obviously an aspect of justice in income discussions. It can't be ignored. But so often it's not seen as a heart issue that God's wisdom says you need to pay attention to your heart. Because coveting can happen no matter how much or how little you have. It's in the heart. It's against God. And we want to consider 6 particular ways coveting is against God. Coveting is against God because it fails to be grateful. The heart fails to be grateful. Right? Coveting is when we have desires. But we do need to understand it's not just moderate desire for things every person needs. It's not just, I need a drink of water. It's not even the desire for communion with God. But coveting is specifically inappropriate desires for more or different, generally material things. Coveting is to desire possession of what belongs to others. And it's not then just seeing, oh, my neighbor has something that's nice. It's saying, I want. It's greed. It's inappropriate desire. And we don't often see desire as dangerous. And yet God says, you need to check the desires of your heart. Because yes, desire is normal, but there's good desire and there's bad desire, and coveting falls into the area of bad desire because the heart is failing to be grateful. Let's just go back to Exodus 20:17 and understand what examples are being used by God. People who have a spouse should not want their neighbor's spouse. And you can't just think of it in terms of divorce or affair and new relationship. In your heart, you cannot want your neighbor's spouse. People who have a house should not want their neighbor's house. People who have a business should not want their neighbor's business. Why not? It's not because the neighbor's spouse isn't a good person, and it's not because the neighbor's house isn't a beautiful house, and it's not because the neighbor's business isn't successful. It's because in our hearts we're no longer grateful for what we've received from God, and we're not grateful for the boundaries that God has said, these are here for your good. And we're not grateful for them when we covet. Just take 2 warnings from Isaiah. Isaiah 5 verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You see, the woe comes because they want more after wanting more. Isaiah 57:17. For the iniquity of the covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the ways of his heart. You see, God sees covetousness. And he sees it as ingratitude for things received. But he also recognizes in the heart there's ingratitude for the opportunities God gives. Just think of this in terms of spouses. As someone with a spouse, you may not desire your neighbor's spouse. And you might say, but they're like that. And my spouse isn't like that. See, as a spouse, we may need to change. May even need to be a little bit more like, I'll just use myself as an example. I might need to be a little bit more like that other person, that other guy, that other husband who is doing something right. But my wife may not desire that other man just because he's doing something right. I have this opportunity, a blessing and an opportunity that God's given me to grow in. And I need to use that opportunity instead of desiring something other. And we can think of this in terms of business and donkeys, even if we use the biblical example. My neighbor has a stronger donkey than I do, and my donkey's weak. Maybe I have an opportunity to feed it the right thing so it's as strong as my neighbor's. You see, I can't just covet my neighbor's donkey because it's better than mine. God's given me opportunities, and I have to be grateful for the opportunities, even if they're at a different level than what my neighbors are. So coveting is against God because it fails to be grateful for things and it fails to be grateful for opportunities. And this really comes out again in Proverbs 21. The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor, and he ends up coveting all day long. Doesn't see the opportunities God's given him. And that no work and all desire leads, as we know, to frustration. But secondly, coveting is against God because it displays a heart of selfishness. Now, ambition is not necessarily coveting, and ambition is not necessarily a problem, but ambition can be selfishness, but it doesn't have to be. Let me, again, give another example. Wanting a spouse is not a problem. But wanting your neighbor's fiancé or spouse is a problem. Wanting a horse similar to your neighbor's is not necessarily wrong. But if you do whatever is necessary to get a horse just like your neighbor's because your neighbor has one and you want it, is wrong. You see, it's the selfish heart, like, I need just the same things everybody else has. And what happens when we pursue that desire? We fail to live righteously. We compromise. We feel this pressure to make poor decisions, to get ahead. And we end up hurting our neighbors. And that's where the selfishness really comes out. Selfishness hurts our neighbors. This is nothing new. Amos chapter 8 points this out in dramatic fashion. Through Amos, God says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. When you say, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain?' In other words, when's the feast going to be over so I can make money again? When you say, 'When will the Sabbath be done so we can trade wheat? I need more income coming in. Can't wait for Sunday to be over.' You make the bushel small and the coins large. You falsify the scales by deceit. You want to buy the poor for silver. You want to own a person for the price of sandals. You even sell bad wheat so the poor can't eat and they can't use it as seed. And they can't gain reward even from their investment in the work that they do try to do. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of those works.'" God loves our neighbors more than we do. And coveting only highlights that because God sees those who do whatever it takes to get ahead, including running over their neighbors. Coveting is often about what others have
But in its worst forms, it actually wants the neighbor's item. Right? It's no longer, I just want a car like the neighbor's, but I want the neighbor's car. And I don't want my neighbor to have that car. There's disastrous consequences for coveting. And the consequences are for our neighbors as much as for ourselves. Think of 2 Samuel 11. Coveting leads to adultery and to murder and then to cover up. All because David sees a woman bathing and wants her and ends up destroying Uriah's marriage and Uriah's life. And it really comes down to, I don't want Uriah to have what I want. And how is this against God then? Because it's against God's law, simply. But it's also because it's against what God's given. God in His providence, in His wisdom, has given me this. And there's boundaries around this. And every time I desire what my neighbor has, I'm living against what God has given my neighbors. What He's given me. Because I'm selfish. And out of the heart come things that God says should never come from a heart. But thirdly, coveting's against God because it prioritizes material things. We already considered how coveting forgets to be grateful, but it's not all. Because coveting also prioritizes material things in life. And this is against God because God says life is not about material things. And that's why we read from Job chapter 2, because Job is a great example here. Job was more wealthy than any other person in the land. And yet one day Job loses everything he had. He even lost the potential to get more because he's sick and he's sore, he's hurting, he's broken. Job's left with nothing but some ill-advised friends. And yet he realized that life is more than material things. And he trusted God. But you see, the person who covets is less like Job. And more like those who are around Job. And they think that the blessed life, the life worth living, is about material things. God says that's a mistake. Amos 5. Again, to see how the prophets come down against those who pursue material things. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions, says the Lord. You've pursued the wrong things to get ahead. You've trampled other people to get ahead. And because of that, you're not going to enjoy it. You prioritize the wrong things. And then think of the New Testament passage. There's lots of them, but 1 Timothy 6. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. You see, coveting, as it prioritizes material things, goes against what God says our priorities should be. And then, stemming from that, fourthly, coveting's against God because it misplaces the value of a person. Because what happens as those who collect, they think they're suddenly more valuable because they've collected more. And we all judge our perceptions on the wrong things. We judge ourselves on our own perceptions or what we perceive others are thinking about us. And we think because we don't have something, we are not as valuable. But that's not where God sees the value of a person. You are created in the image of God. You are here to glorify and enjoy God. And think of it in terms of our culture today, our context, and Job. Job ended up, at least for this section of his life, with nothing. Sackcloth, dust, and sitting in a circle with friends. Did Job glorify God as he sat in that circle? I would say to you, yes. He didn't have technology. He didn't have a phone. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a business left. He wasn't able to go out and exercise, to perform some act of service even. His life was so minimized to sitting in a circle, not even speaking for days on end. And you see, so often we think a life is valuable if it can do. We need to be able to read and write English at a certain level. Job never knew English. We need to have a bank account. Bank accounts never existed when Job was alive. We need to have enough to retire. Job didn't know what an RRSP is. Did Job glorify God? Yes. And you see, when we put our value in all these other things, I think we're often reflecting what's in our hearts more than the desire to glorify God. It reminds me of Keith Getty's song, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross." My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And so I will rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust Him. No other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. When we covet, we lose that perspective. And we say, my worth is what is in what I own. Fifthly, coveting is against God because it reveals discontent. Not just a lack of gratitude so that we're in neutral, but it actually reveals discontent with what God's given and with the fact that God has said, you shouldn't have this right now. And we say, yes, I want it. Job's wife reveals this heart. All the material pleasures gone. And she couldn't understand how Job could just sit there in his sickbed and not complain. Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God. Don't you want all that stuff back? Don't you even want all your children back? Why are you still holding to your integrity? But Job replied, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Are we only going to be God followers when things are going well? Job's wife thought faith was worth it.
when they were the wealthiest couple in the community? Are they still the same faithful couple when they're the poorest in the community? You see, having less is not necessarily more godly, just as having more is not necessarily more godless. But it comes down to a heart issue. And the heart is revealed in these words. Curse God and die. Shall we indeed accept good and not adversity? We need to evaluate our own hearts. As Jesus said, Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. All these come from within and defile the person. And so finally, coveting is against God because it denies the covenant faithfulness of God. Coveting denies faith in the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, a person who has faith may covet. It's a paradox here. And yet the act of coveting displays a moment where faith is not alive and active. Because we're not trusting the Father. Scripture reveals to us the heart of God. And what does Scripture say about God? Luke 12. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. Why not? Because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, when we covet, we're forgetting that God, not just a removed God somewhere else, but God who is our Heavenly Father, knows what we need. And not only does He know, but it's His good pleasure to give. And coveting says, I don't believe that anymore. I need to get it for myself. That's why the preamble to the law is so important. Right? God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall not covet. But actually, let's insert the other phrase. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not covet. You see, God's saying to the people every time, God's saying to us every week as we read the law, I've showed my goodness to you, I showed my care to you, I showed my commitment to the covenant to you, my promises are true. I showed it to the people when I brought them out of Egypt, I brought them out of bondage, and I'm telling you, don't covet. I will take care of you and your children. Now, it's true, the people were in Egypt, and we may feel like we're in Egypt for a little while, and we may feel enslaved. But what did God say in the Old Testament? What did God say in Exodus? Don't covet what free Egypt has. You may feel enslaved in Egypt now, but don't look around at what the rest of Egypt is enjoying and don't say, I want those cucumbers and those leeks too. Don't covet what free Egypt has now, because I'm leading you to a place where you will have much more. I will give you what is better. I will give you what is beyond your imagination. Believe me. And don't covet. But you see, that's the struggle then, isn't it? The tension. Every time we covet, we're not believing.
We're getting distracted. We're looking at what free Egypt has.
This commandment's not just about obedience. It's about faith.
Faith in God's law, yes. But faith in God's wisdom and faith in God's promises.
Paul addresses this when he writes to the Corinthians about why some Christians are suing each other. 1 Corinthians 6. Now therefore, he says, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and you do cheat and you do these things to your brothers. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he becomes specific. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom. Why not? Because it's a matter of faith, believing God. And so, it says to the Ephesians, don't let covetousness even be seen among you. It's not fitting for any saint. Ephesians 5, you must give thanks. For this you know, that no man who is a coveter, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom. Are we coveters? Every time our heart allows a bubble of coveting to escape and to rise to the surface, we're sinning against God. And then think that our hearts aren't just one bubble of coveting at a time. But our hearts are like freshly carbonated drinks. A multitude of lively, vigorous, constant bubbles rising to the surface. One coveting thought after another coveting thought. It's unconstrainable desire and there's nothing we can do to regulate the carbon in our drinks. We can't say only 5 bubbles a day, please. No. It's like a fountain. And it's all against God. And what's our response going to be then to this 10th commandment? We're going to go home tonight, burdened by our covetous hearts, the bubbles that still come up inside of us, asking God to forgive us. You see, we can't just kill all the old desires, the coveting. Just like we don't want to be a flat beverage, lukewarm, bland. It's actually the call of Buddhism. Right? We suffer because we desire. So relinquish all your desires and you'll stop suffering. And you'll liberate yourself from want and you'll achieve nirvana, nothingness. But the call to not covet does not mean do not desire. On the contrary, it's spirit-worked faith that begins to desire. But you see, that's the new heart. It's desiring new things. And yes, we want all those old bubbles of covetousness gone. But we don't want to be flat. We don't want to be nothingness. We want to be filled with the Spirit so that it's, yes, the effervescence of joy and gratitude, simmering with constant praise so that our lives are transformed. And you see, we can't give that to ourselves. We can't give that to each other. We can't give contentedness to each other. We can't give joy to each other. And that's why the 10th commandment again says to us, you need Jesus. Yes, for forgiveness, but also to transform your hearts that you wouldn't be covetous and you wouldn't be nothing, bland, but so that you would be filled with contentedness. And filled with joy, with what God's given you, and with what boundaries God's put in your life,
And you'd be filled with joy at God's wisdom. And you'd realize this is only possible in Jesus Christ. Because He came to earth, born in a stable, lived in despised Nazareth, wasn't married, suffered, was not well respected, did not have a pillow for his head, and did not want it any different. Yes, he desired. He desired prayer time. He desired rest. He desired food. But he never coveted. And his righteousness is perfect, and it covers all who trust in him. So that our hearts today can reflect His wisdom. It's my prayer that we will be transformed from covetousness to Christ-given contentedness. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray with the psalmist, make me walk in the path of Your commands, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and revive us in Your way. Fill us with Your Spirit. Even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.